I remember waking up one morning and a friend of mine when I was 17 years old, Matthew Sims, who would get in my face and say, you know the Lord, right? You're saved. And responding, well, yeah, of course. I trusted the Lord at camp. I made a profession of faith and it was real. And we talk about it. And he knew very well that I wasn't part of a church family back then, back when I was 17. He says, you know what? You know what, Chase? You know what you need is to follow through with believer's baptism. You need to let the church family, you need to let your brothers and sisters know that you've made a profession of faith in Christ. Not only that, you need to attach yourself to a good church where people can invest in you and speak truth in your life and make an investment in you. Some of you may or may not know that that same friend, he passed away this July after a three-week battle with COVID. Changed my life forever. But Matthew met his Savior face to face. And I'm thankful that he was a man who was faithful with getting in my face and telling me of what I needed to change. Some of you have been married here. Some of you have said goodbye to loved ones here. You've watched your moms and dads grow old and just serve one another in the church here, and you've watched them pass into eternity. Some of you have heard sermons that God used to totally turn your life upside down in a good way. The question we have to answer this morning is, what is all the fuss about? Why do people keep coming back and ministering to one another in this way, in these ways? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 gives us a glimpse of that. And Paul writes to his friend Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." Do you realize this morning that you are a people of God's own possession? Do you realize that the grace of God has appeared? That's why we get together this morning. Why do we meet week in and week out? Why do we get together in small group? Why do you follow through with the prompting of the Spirit that says, text your friend, let's get together, let's talk. We need to get together. I've got some things I need to hash out with you. Some things that are really wearing on my spirit. Why do we meet? It's because the grace of God has appeared. God is zealous to create a people for good works, for the kingdom. And my question for you this morning is, what makes living out the gospel even possible today? Now, there are several elements to answer that question, but I want to focus on one element this morning, and it is given in our little slide here behind me. I want to consider this morning the obedience of Jesus Christ. See, we talk a lot about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but I think as I've ministered and seen people and talked to people, there's a lot that is overlooked. And one of those things that I think is overlooked is the active obedience of Christ. And that obedience that when he came to earth, he was passionately pursuing the will of the Father in everything. Yes, when we are saved, the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. And that is largely, if not perfectly, due to the fact that he always obeyed the Father at every point. This transaction is not possible where we get Jesus' righteousness unless he actively obeys at every point in his life. There is no hope for the people that we have said goodbye to unless Jesus perfectly obeys the Father here on earth. There is no righteousness at all unless he absolutely obeys the Father perfectly. God's mission through Christ was to glorify the Father by his obedience. Turn in your Bibles to John 18. I want to look at John 18. I think it's really neat that we can read the high priestly prayer leading up to chapter 18, because it gives us a lot of much needed context. Now, I don't think that it's an exaggeration to say that the text will be one of the most important events in the life of Christ. In this moment, Jesus Christ is resolute, immovable, and focused. The events that we will consider follow immediately upon God and Jesus talking. Can you imagine that? God talking to God about God's will. So picture the scene in chapter 18. Christ and his disciples get up and start moving to the exact spot where they will meet Judas, the Pharisees, chief priests, a band of soldiers, in utter darkness except for a few torches, in the dead of night. Is there any greater tension in the drama in this moment than any other place in the Gospels? What's going to happen to Jesus? And both sides have earthly weapons, swords. You can almost sense the shaking hand of Peter on the hilt of his own sword. He's ready to strike at any moment, and he does. What will happen in this moment will change the course of the world forever. So let's read chapter 18, verses 1 through 11 together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This morning, I want to look at five incredible truths from this passage. These five truths are embedded behind the actions of Jesus. These are not simply narrative elements just to keep the story going, just simple things to keep your attention. Every action and every word of Jesus is infused with truth for the church of God. When believers read these five truths, these five actions of Jesus from our passage this morning, we should respond in thankfulness. We should be comforted, and we should be hopeful that God's plan is absolutely unstoppable. So before we pray, I want you to think about how you can ask the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in you this morning as a result of the message. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. I ask that you would meet with us today. Holy Spirit, use this word not only now, but indefinitely into the future, that you would convince us of who you are, what you came to do. Convince us of how the Bible describes us, your church, how it describes someone who may not know Christ as Savior. Convince us of truth this morning. We love you. We thank you for all of you have done. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Number one, the first truth that I want to leave with you this morning comes from verse 4. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. Encouraging truth number one, Jesus knew all that would happen to him. In this very intense standoff between Jesus and his disciples, and these religious leaders, and these warriors, Jesus possessed full knowledge of every single thing that would happen. His death, his burial, his pain, his agony, the emotional trauma, the psychological trauma. Our Jesus, our King, never had a single moment when he was not fully focused on what he was set out to accomplish. Jesus never finds himself ignorant or at a loss for words. You and I are like that, right? You ever had a moment where you're like, I can't think of the word right now. I know it's on the tip of my tongue. Jesus never has that moment. He never says, give me a moment. I know there's a good answer for this. I just know it. He's never at a loss for words. Jesus knew that he would suffer at the hands of his own people. He knew that the time had come to atone for the sins of his people. And he says, Father, here I am. I'm ready to do the will that you've put before me, your will. His focus is clear. Now, there is a theological position out there. There's some people on the radio that have written books, and they kind of talk about this. But it is of no comfort to me. It's a theological position called open theism. And it teaches that you and God together find out the future. He's just as surprised about the future as you are. And I hope that's not something that is in your thinking. This is unbiblical. It's blasphemy to talk about God in these finite terms. Can you imagine losing a loved one? And Jesus says, wow, I can't believe that happened. It's ungodly. Revelation 1:8 actually has the correct perspective. He says, through John again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come. That's a God who knows the end from the beginning. A clear picture. Fully focused to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. Think about some of these time markers here. Again, Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice what he says. You are about to suffer something. The devil is going to put some of you into prison. You're going to be tested for 10 days. Jesus knows the allotted time for our suffering and our pain, and it's always for a reason. He's not finding out things along with you. He knows the end from the beginning. He's in full possession of all the details. Past, present, and future. He knew in this moment in John 18, he knew about his arrest. He knew about all things that would happen to him. Think about 700 years prior to Jesus coming to earth. Can a God who finds out the future along with you say this? Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Does that sound like a God who kind of finds out things along with you? No. He knew exactly what he came to do. All that knowledge of every single wound that he would suffer on behalf of your and my sins. But men and women, it was not just the physical pain, the emotional pain, or the mental pain that Jesus would bear for us. Jesus sought to accomplish by his death. It was much more than that. It must be deeply personal to us. I can't help but to think when I consider all of Scripture, and you look very, very closely, that in that moment, if he knew all things in that moment, he must know who he was dying for. It must be Chase, right? You think the name of Chase came across his mind? I like to think so. I like to think that in the omniscience of God, he was thinking about his sheep, every last one of them. Think about this, Romans 5:6. While Chase was still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for Chase, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for Chase. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, wonder of all wonders, Chase could be made righteous by what Jesus did. Romans 5:10, for while Chase was still an enemy, he was reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Those last three words are amazing. By his life, the active obedience of Jesus. I have to think that this was deeply personal for me. He has to have been thinking about me. He has knowledge. Look at verse 4. Knowing all that would happen to him. Can you make that personal this morning? I hope so. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the exchange? It's Jesus taking my sin and me, by some gracious act of God, being able to obtain righteousness, not of my own, not of works, but by faith. Again, Paul writes in Colossians 2:13 through 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us by its legal demands. You know what he did? It says he nailed it to the cross. Jesus was completely aware of what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was facing. He was facing the task of the atonement for our sins. He took upon the wrath of the Father for you. A hopeless person like me, he gave hope. To an unlovable person like me, he showed love. As he knew, in nailing your sins on the cross and my sins, he himself would be nailed to the cross. He knew. He died the death you and I deserved. But he also lived the life you and I could not live. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, there's our word again, to the point of death, even a death on the cross. Jesus knew exactly what he was about to face. Jesus knew all that would happen to him. Back in verse 4, let's look at it again. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. Of course, encouraging truth number 1, Jesus knew all that would happen to him. Encouraging thought number 2, Jesus actually came forward. You know, it's one thing to have knowledge. It's quite another to come forward and actually act on it. Christ is not a human martyr like you and I. Limited knowledge. We know what we need to do if the Lord calls us to martyrdom. Not sure about all the details, what God could do through that kind of an obedient servant. That's not Jesus. He came forward. Christ is not a human martyr being caught up with limited knowledge. Unlike us, he knew what was going to happen, and yet he still came forward. He gave his life, and he freely took it back up again at the resurrection. He is the Son of God who came forward in obedience to God the Father. And for your eternal joy, Jesus came forward. If anyone else steps forward, forgive me, that might be showing my age. You're toast, okay? If anybody else comes forward, we're done. If the Apostle Peter comes forward with his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus says, okay, I guess we're doing this now. And he just lets him go on and do whatever. You're toast. I'm toast. He gave his life. He's the one who steps forward. If Chase remains hopeless in his sins, if another disciple comes forward, I'm forever lost. It has to be Jesus. You remember what happens in chapter 2 of John? John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No one else can do that. Chase cannot take away sins. Your pastor can't take away sins. Only Jesus. That's why the songwriter says, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Not someone else. Give me Jesus. You know why he came forward? Let me give you one reason. It's kind of getting ahead of myself here. He came forward, said not only he would die for you for your sins, he came forward so he would not lose you forever. Dear brother and sister, he came forward so that he could raise you up on the last day. Your eternal joy and heavenly home in the presence of the Godhead is at stake if Jesus doesn't come forward. There is no hope of any of our loved ones who have gone before us unless Jesus comes forward. Every aspect of our faith hinges upon this very moment. If Jesus escapes into the darkness, runs the opposite way, we're done. And despite the depth of my sin, and all those other verses in Romans 5 where I'm his enemy, I'm spiritually weak, I hate God, he moves forward anyway. Despite my hopelessness, my depravity, my mistakes, my shortcomings, my unloveliness, my wickedness, my hell-deserving sin, Jesus came forward for me. Are you here asking yourself, did he come forward for me? Did he come forward for me? And the answer is yes. Another example of that I'm a child of my own generation, I met a friend on Twitter. Ooh. He's a pastor friend. We've talked about getting together, but he lives all the way up in Iowa. He wrote a book called Resplendent Bride. It was his way of grieving over the loss of his 26-year-old bride who got cancer, passed away within a year. I just can't imagine. While pastoring a church, no less, young pastor, going through some crazy things. And he asked his congregation once, how does God love broken people? You know what his answer was? God breaks himself. He's wounded for us. That's how he shows his love. He moves forward and breaks himself. He cannot be broken for you unless he first comes forward for you and for me. Not only to be broken, but that he would never lose you. But you know what? In reality, Jesus has always been coming forward towards you. Listen to John in a different place of the gospel. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son came to earth to be among his people. He came for a purpose. John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. John asked of Jesus, why are you coming to me to be baptized? I should be baptized of you, Jesus. Jesus said no. What was his reason? The time had come to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had one mission, to obey the will of the Father, to become a propitiation, a wrath absorber for me and for you. Jesus came forward at every point. Think about John 3:16. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has always been moving towards us. So what should our response be to this? If he knew everything that was going to happen and he's moving towards us, what should our response be? If you know that you need to come to Christ and you don't know him, you haven't repented and trusted in him for forgiveness of sins, that's the starting point. You know you need to come to faith in him. The response is come. He has come towards you. Don't harden your heart. I think it's amazing how the writer of Hebrews, in just a span of about 24 to 25 verses, actually says, don't harden your heart, three times. Hebrews 3:7, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Hebrews 3:15, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Hebrews 4:7, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It would be an absolute tragedy if you heard the voice of God week in and week out, day in and day out, and you said no, knowing that he has come towards you in such a grand and miraculous way. It'd be a tragedy if you went home, took your Sunday afternoon nap, and just forgot about all that was done this morning. And to be quite honest, how little do we make moves towards Christ Even believers, we do this. We need to ask the Lord to soften our hearts. So, number one, encouraging truth. Number one, Jesus knew all that would happen to him. Encouraging truth. Number two, Jesus came forward. Now look at verse 5. Encouraging thought. Number three, Jesus is still asking, whom do you seek? Look at verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's whom we seek. Jesus said to them, I am he. And we drop down to verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. In reality, family, Jesus has always been asking this question. This wasn't just for this moment. He asked this question time and time again to his people. And I'm guilty of this just as much as many of you are. We seek anything but Jesus. He continues to ask, whom do you seek? And I'm so ready to do anything else. God is still asking to everyone in this room, everyone in Simpsonville, even to the world at large, whom do you seek? He's not asking the question as some philosopher or great teacher. He asks the question as the very Son of God who has the answer for you. Three times Jesus says, I am he. You might be here still trying to seek something, anything else, anyone other than Jesus to give you that joy in the midst of your circumstances. Anything but Jesus to provide a little escape. What would be incredibly sad is if Chase were left to himself. I know I keep referencing me. One of the things that I've recently adopted in terms of teaching and loving on people is that if I can't worship in the text that I'm at or make it my own testimony, I probably shouldn't be talking anyway. So if I make references to myself like that, it's just me reminding myself that first and foremost, I'm here to worship. Just give a testimony. Anything but Jesus. That would be a tragedy. If I go home, Chase, if I go home and spend a few hours watching my favorite political pundit or watch my favorite football team, maybe I'll open my laptop and cycle through some of my favorite websites and read some Tolkien or some J.K. Rowling, call up some friends and family just to see what's going on. I could spend my whole afternoon, my whole week, my whole life without a thought for God. Easy. And Jesus is here saying, who are you seeking? I am he. You see, these soldiers that came with Judas, these Pharisees, these scribes, they're so indicative of us, prototypical of us. They had one mission. Let's get rid of Jesus. They're messing up the way that we want to live our life. Let's get rid of him. And sadly, I fall into that trap as well. In my suffering, in my sorrow, give me anything but Jesus. And too often I'm ready to do anything else in response to a trial. I don't want to read the scriptures. I don't want to pray. I don't want to seek godly counsel. I'm too ready and willing to become inward focused. I want to be the solution to every problem. And that's actually my biggest problem. I'm too willing to go about life without God. But there he is, patiently waiting for me, responding to my foolishness with, I'm he. Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you know what presumption means? I had to look that up. It's been a while. Presumption means it's a failure to observe what is appropriate. So Paul actually says, have you failed to observe what is appropriate in Jesus? That the riches of his kindness and his forbearance, his long suffering, his patience towards you is meant for one thing? Are you failing to recognize that it's meant to lead you to repentance? The question is, whom do you seek? And Jesus answers three times, I am he. We often fail to observe what is appropriate about God. We presume way too much. And I love this little detail. It's not little at all. Look at verse 6. What's the reaction when he actually says, "I am he"? The people there get a glimpse of the glory of God. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's very little detail there given, but most commentaries, most theologians, when you read that, you can't help but wonder, did the people there just get a glimpse of the glory of God in that moment? The theologian Augustine thinks so. Listen to what he writes. Without any weapon, Jesus smote, repelled, and prostrated that great crowd with all the ferocity of their hatred and terror. God lay hidden in that human flesh of his. An eternal day was so obscured in those human limbs that with lanterns and torches he was sought for to be slain by the darkness. "I am he," he says, and he casteth the wicked to the ground. What will he do, Augustine asks, when he cometh as a judge? Who did this when giving himself up to be judged? What will be his power when he comes to reign on his second coming? Who had this kind of power when he came to die? And now everywhere through the gospel, Christ is still saying, "I am he." Jesus is still today identifying himself through the pages of Scripture in creation. He says, "I am he." Believer, will you recognize him once again? Will you reaffirm your commitment to this kind of God that knows exactly what's going on, who came forward, and who identified himself as exactly what you needed? Is he calling to you once again to reaffirm your commitment to him? He has proved himself to you. There's no doubt. He did not withdraw into the darkness. He revealed himself. All right, quick review. Encouraging truth about the life of Christ, number one, Jesus knew all that would happen to him. Encouraging truth, number two, Jesus came forward. Encouraging truth, number three, Jesus is still asking the question, "Who am I? Who do you seek? I am he." Encouraging truth, number four, God in Christ will never lose any of his own. This is a reference to Christ's high priestly prayer. We read that as a church family this morning in the previous chapter, in chapter 17. Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them." Listen to that, guarded. "Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." John 6, 37 through 40 says, "All that the Father gives me," that's you, that's me, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." What gives me hope this morning as I watch text message after text message come in of my brother, my friend of 22 years, having another setback, and then ultimately the last text message that comes in saying that your brother is in the arms of Jesus. What gives me hope that that's not the end? It's that Jesus won't lose my friend. And if you know Christ, he's not going to lose you. Some of you, I know, you go to bed and you wonder, you worry about this when you lay your head on your pillow at night. But men and women, this is why Jesus came forward. He came forward so whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. He came forward so that he would not lose you. And he came forward so that he would raise you up on the last day to give you that new body that can perfectly worship Christ, the Godhead, for all eternity. John 10, 25 through 30, Jesus mixes warning with comfort when he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe me because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and know my name. They follow me. Look what Jesus does for his sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do you notice there's two hands in that text? Two. Jesus and the Father. Unless we forget about the Holy Spirit's the one that opened your eyes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all united so that when you close your eyes and breathe your final breath, all of your friends know that you're with Jesus. Revelation 3, 1 through 6, John the Apostle writes, "And to the angel for the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Listen to this, verse 5, chapter 3 of Revelation. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Not only that, I will confess his name before the angels." Imagine that. Not because of any works of righteousness which I have done, but because of great mercy he saved me. There's coming a day when the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit will confess your name before the angels and all of heaven. He's never going to lose you if you know Jesus. If you're God's child today, you can't be lost. Now, this is not a license to sin. I have to give that caveat. Romans 6 says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul says, "God forbid." So don't misunderstand me. This is not a license to just do whatever you want. No. I think Revelation 3 is clear about that. If you're God's child, you can't be lost. All right, in review, encouraging truth number one, Jesus knew all that would happen to him. Encouraging truth number two, Jesus came forward. Encouraging thought number three, Jesus is still asking, "Whom do you seek?" Encouraging truth number four, God in Christ will lose none of his own. Maybe an odd note to end on, but it is hopeful. I know there are some of you that want hope this morning desperately. Encouraging truth number five, Christ drank the cup of wrath that the Father gave him. It was such an odd statement. Let's look at verse 11. Right after Peter strikes the ear of Malchus, we know from another gospel writer that Jesus graciously puts the ear back on. He says, "That's not the way we do things. That's not what I'm here to do." Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You could probably hear a pin drop. It should be deeply encouraging you this morning that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath that was intended for sinners. We deserve that. This is a very, very old Testament metaphor, an Old Testament word picture. The Old Testament prophets used this imagery of the cup of God's wrath over and over again. Isaiah 51:17, it says, wake yourself, stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Wake up. Isaiah 51:22, thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink it no more. Jeremiah 25:15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Revelation 14:9-10. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We already mentioned this verse earlier, Romans 2:5-8. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are what? Storing up wrath for yourself. Romans 5:8-10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the what? The wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You notice that? Being saved by his life. You see this wrath that Christ drank for you on the cross? He fully bore every bit of God's wrath intended for sin on your behalf. We can fully be accepted by faith. Since God no longer looks at us and sees our sins, he sees the active obedience of Jesus. God punished your sins on Christ. And now those of us who have been who have received Christ are forgiven, free indeed to live a life of service to him. That is the hope today, Christian. Even when you fail, I know next hour, 30 minutes, it's likely that we're going to say things and do things that we're going to regret, we know are wrong. What brings us back? What gives us hope? It's the active obedience of Jesus. He perfectly obeyed the will of the Father at every point. And that perfect obedience is put on our account so that the Father no longer sees Chase when he does things that are not godly. The Father sees Jesus. We get up in the morning because God the Father no longer sees our sin. He sees the life of his Son. He sees Jesus who came forward, who absorbed the wrath of God for me. And Chase can live another day because he is hidden in Christ. When the Father sees one of his children, he sees the obedience of Christ fully clothing him at every point. The Father sees Christ. Please take hope this morning. I do want you to turn to Colossians 3:3-4, and this is where we'll close, okay? Go home, make a 3x5 card, please. Write this, put it in your pocket. It's one of my favorite verses. When I'm discouraged, take this one out and you read it. Colossians 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, who is your life, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the hope this morning. That even after the point of salvation, if I stumble again and I make a decision that is absolutely ungodly, the text says my life is hidden in God. I can have hope that I'm still in fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Yes, that it is grieving to the Spirit. Don't want to move in that direction in the least. But I haven't somehow lost my salvation in that moment. I'm still adopted. I'm still his child. And when Christ appears, who is my life, then I will appear with him in glory. In closing, I have put all 5 points this morning into a simple sentence that I think Jesus would say to you and to me. Here's what Jesus is saying in this text, I think. I knew exactly what I was doing when I came forward in taking the cup of my Father's wrath for your sin. My question for you is, whom do you seek? Because I am He. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to serve the body in this way. Oh God, if I've said something that's unbiblical or out of step with the truth of your word, I pray that that part would die off. And I pray that your word would be exalted in our hearts and our lives this week. So thankful that you came forward, even despite knowing all that you knew about what you would suffer physically, emotionally, mentally, being separated from the Father for me, for these dear people. We thank you that the door has not been shut, that you still, to this day, ask people all over the world, whom do you seek? And we're so thankful you don't point us to somebody else, but that you have provided the answer. You have told us, I am He. That you perfectly and completely absorb the wrath on behalf of sinners. I pray that this would be a safe place for people like that. That we can talk about where we're at in life, be open and honest because Jesus came forward for us. Be with us now as we worship you for the remainder of this hour, this day. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.